reading this morning is in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
I would like to begin this morning by just a few words about the division of the chapters, a little attention to the structural features of the building will help us in our understanding, but we want to get off it as soon as possible and to get to the heart of the matter. It is very plain that as we begin chapter 4, that the apostle is beginning to speak about the practical working out in life of these things, because he begins by saying, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We very quickly come on to something which one cannot but regard as being a very important feature of the doctrine of the epistle, to which the long section which begins with verse 8 about the Christ, the head in heaven, and the body and the gifts that he has given. And this very clearly finishes in verse 16. Now, one might very well have expected there to be a new chapter starting there. Certainly, we should think of it as though there is a clear distinction here. And I suggest that the real practical part of the epistle, when the apostle really is coming down to speak about the matters of everyday life, begins in verse 17. And it seems to me, because it is not the first verse of a chapter, we have often tended to miss the very great importance of the section which begins in verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And we come on to this tremendous truth that our lives are to be different from the lives of the world. Now, this idea can be traced with explicit references right through to the 22nd or the 21st verse of chapter 5, where once again we plainly begin a section which deals with the ordinary relationships of life. Wives, husbands, children, parents, masters and servants, taking us down into the middle of chapter 6. Now, it seems to me that the division of the chapters here at the first verse of chapter 5 is one of the worst divisions of chapters that we have in the authorized version, because it obscures very, very seriously the connection of thought. In verse 32, we have, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, if God has done this, and you are God's children, imitate God, he says, in the first verse of chapter 5. There couldn't be a more straightforward and close continuity. So I think we've got to try to forget altogether, although we have had to divide our reading at that point, forget altogether the division of chapters, and think of this section beginning in verse 17 of chapter 4, right down to verse 21 of chapter 5, as dealing in detail with this tremendous point that the apostle is making. All this is to transform your lives. All this is to make a great difference in the way you live. Henceforward, your lives are to be different from the lives of the people around you. Now, every tendency, every natural tendency, is to make our lives alike with the people who live around us. And obviously, there are very many respects in which our lives will be like the people around us. We have the same ordinary relationships of life. We have the same needs for food and the same necessity of working for our living. And we have the same, our bodies have the same need of recreation and restoration as they have. It's very obvious that there are points in which our lives are bound to be like the lives of the world around us. And therefore, the great emphasis, beginning with this verse 17, is your lives must be different. If all this is true, if God has given you a place in his plans, and God has made known to you the love of his heart, and God has made you his children, then your lives are no longer to be, in very important respects, like the lives of the people around you. Now, I will We will today deal with the part of that section which falls within our chapter 5 and leave the rest to Dr. Shepherd, who will follow on tomorrow. Now, so much for the structural features, which I feel sure do help our understanding of these chapters. Now, it is plain, isn't it, that we have reached a most important part of our consideration of this epistle. We were singing in our hymn, God and Father, we, thy children, would in meekness hear thy word, undistracted, hearts responsive as thy spirit strikes the chord. Now, if we were responsive to the intention of the Spirit of God in chapter 1, we would be responsive in giving diligent attention to a renewed understanding of the truth as it has been revealed. The response would be in intelligence, the renewed intelligence, understanding the things that God has done and God has made known to us. If we were to be responsive to the way the Spirit strikes the chord in the terms of chapter 3 that we considered yesterday, then we would be responsive in the inner chambers of heart and love, responding to the great love of God expressed in Christ, to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. And it is inescapable that we should never really be responsive to the Spirit of God in any other things until we are responsive in the various ways in which the Scripture sets the truth before us in these ways. But from today, insofar as we are going to be responsive to the way the Spirit strikes the chord, we'll go out and do something about it, and we'll go out and we'll be living lives that are different, with a different motive, a different end, a different power, a different object, fitting into a different scheme of things, with different pleasures and joys than the world around us. In a very important part of the Old Testament, the men of Judah say to each other, look, you have for a long time wanted to make David king. Now then, do it. And that's the message for today. We have been thinking about renewed understanding, and we've been thinking about the love of Christ in our hearts. Now the Spirit of God strikes this chord this morning. Now then, do it. Put it into practice. And these chapters show us how we may, in the power of the Spirit of God and in the light that shines from God in these wonderful things, how we may go forth and put into practice the things that we have learned. Now the first few verses of chapter 4, as I think we did mention on a previous day, they refer back to the great emphasis on oneness in the end of chapter 2. I think it was Mr. Hughes who reminded us that chapter 3 is in brackets. That is, it is a parenthesis, a very supremely important parenthesis. But nevertheless, the intention of the Spirit of God is to read on from the end of chapter 2 and to resume again in chapter 4. And since there has been this great emphasis upon the new oneness that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit have formed and maintained, then we come in the beginning of chapter 4 to an emphasis upon putting this oneness into practice. Chapter 2 says, God has of two made one new man. Now reading straight on, the apostle says in the first verse of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, and with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, here is the point, endeavoring to keep the oneness or unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it has always been remarked, and we must put it right in the forefront of our consideration, we are not called to make a unity. We are not called to form a unity. Only God could do this. And the wonderful truth is that God has done it. And considering God has done it through the work of Christ and through the gift of the Spirit, the Word here comes to us and says, now, please put into practice this oneness. Please remain faithful to the oneness that God has formed. Now, it is here called the oneness or the unity of the Spirit. And the question very readily arises that one might have expected that it would be that we should remain true to the unity of the body. But the next few verses show that the unity that has been formed by the Spirit of God and to which we are called to remain faithful is a unity that has other elements of unity in addition to the unity of a body. And that, I suppose, is the purpose of these elements of unity which follow in verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It may be that we'll have time to deal in detail, a little more detail with these, but it is evident that the unity has other elements of unity than the unity of the body, and it is of the Spirit. It is something inner to be made something outward by our working it out. Therefore, we are called to remain faithful to the unity of the Spirit. And here let us remind ourselves of something which has frequently been mentioned, but nevertheless it is highly pertinent to what we have to think of this morning. And that is that when we reflect upon the actualities of the case, and we say to each other and to ourselves, keep, yes, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, the very features of the Lord Jesus Christ seen to their perfection in him, remain faithful to the unity of the Spirit. Well, the natural reaction of every person, no one has a better privilege than another in this matter, is to say, if you only knew the people I have to deal with, you would realize that it's easy enough for you, but if you only knew the people I have to deal with, all the round pegs in the square holes, or the square pegs in the round holes, and all the corners and the sharpnesses, you would realize how difficult it is. Now, on that subject, it is impossible to imagine a more difficult case than the case of Jew and Gentile. The very worst conceivable case to be overcome by the love of Christ and his gentleness and the inner power of his Spirit shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. The worst possible case was the case of Jew and Gentile. And that's the particular one that he has spoken of. There was everything in race, in history, in aspirations, in pride, in diet, in worship, in habits of life. There was absolutely everything to separate these people and make them remain separated. But there was, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and in the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, that which would empower Jew and Gentile in those days to recognize and to act upon in brotherly love and unity and fellowship, their oneness with each other. And the call comes to us. There are no ifs and there are no buts. It is just a call that comes to us to be put into practice or ignored, endeavoring to keep the oneness of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And then secondly, the apostle turns to the diversity that marks the body of Christ. And when we come to verse 7, we come to the first explanation of the detailed meaning and working out of the truth of the body of Christ that we have in this letter. A very important section indeed. It is much as to say, although you are told to be one with each other, you are in fact very different from each other, and but so far from these differences working for distinctions and disputes and divisions, if they're rightly understood, we would see that it is by the very action of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that these very differences are intended to contribute to the necessary things that keep and cause the body to act as one. Now this section begins with a reference again to the head. Wherefore he saith in verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then it says, the one who ascended is the same who descended first. Wonderful truth for our meditation indeed. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now I'd like to pause here and to emphasize another one of these great elements of this epistle, about which we have not said very much, though it has been referred to from time to time, and that is the idea of fullness. The church is the body of Christ, and it is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one who is the head of the body, the same one from whom all these gifts descend and come down, from whom grace comes for the maintenance of these activities, this head in heaven is the one who will fill all things. Now, I'm sure we've all heard a variety of pictorial explanations of the meaning of this expression, that he fills all things. One that appealed to me very early was the idea that as the sun fills the solar system, making its rays of light and warmth and healing available in every part, so the time will come when the fruition of these ordinances of God comes, Christ will fill all things. I sometimes think it might be better to keep it to the idea of a person. And there was, in fact, very near in the world in which the Holy Scriptures are written, an example of something like this. The Roman Empire, as we know, became afterwards a system of grinding tyranny and of persecution against Christians. But in its inception, by the ordinance of God, to whom the rulers of the world are ministers in a very important sense, there arose a man, the nephew of Julius Caesar, who was the founder of the Roman Empire in B.C. 28. Now this was a most remarkable man in the providence of God. And in a world, or to a world, absolutely torn by strife and civil war and famine and difficulties of all kinds, he, under God, he gave unity and peace. And the fact of the matter is, here was, in earthly matters, a very wise and considerate man at the head of affairs. And he made such arrangements that there wasn't a little corner of the habitable world in which the wisdom and the considerate feeling of the Emperor Augustus was not a reality. And I feel that is indeed a tiny picture, in a very earthly way, indeed, of how it will be when that time comes. There will not be a remote nook or cranny of the universe in which the love and wisdom and power and grace of the one who will fill all things will not be a reality. Every corner will be filled with the fruits of his perfect wisdom and love and power. He is destined to fill all things. Now it goes on to speak about these gifts, and I think perhaps I'd better leave speaking in any detail about this section to the later discussion. The rest of our section, after we clearly end that section about the body of Christ and the gifts in verse 16, comes, as I've said before, to emphasize the great practical fact that our lives are to be altered by the great revelations that have been made in this epistle, and how they've been made good by the work of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. Now the two prominent elements that come in our chapter about this change are, first of all, in verses 22 and 23, the old man and the new man, and supremely important in verse 30, the thought and the warning against grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, regarding the old man and the new man, there isn't any doubt that these expressions, especially when we might fall into using them with less accuracy than we should, we do tend to confuse each other. What is the difference between the flesh and the carnal man and the old man and the first man? Well, one might very well realize that a great deal of careful consideration of the Word of God is necessary to understand these distinctions. But keeping to what we have here, I suppose the real point is that the apostle is saying, look, you have, at a particular moment, put off the old man. At that same moment, you put off on the new man. Now, the whole idea implied by the words put on and put off implies a garment. But he says, because you have done this, because you have put off an old man, and you have put on a new man, therefore, in these things that follow, it is your privilege to live up to the new garment that you have put on. And therefore, I suggest to you, as a help to the understanding of this idea, that these words signify a uniform. There was the uniform we wore before we were converted. It was extremely easy to live up to that. The old man. All the things that are negatived, lying, stealing, anger, hatred, these belonged to the uniform we have cast off. It was a corrupt garment and a filthy garment. But as we have learned the truth, as the truth is in Jesus, we have put on the new uniform, which is the new man. And that has all the positive features described in these verses that follow. And we are encouraged, and we are shown here that there is the power to live up to that new garment we wear, which is the new man. And finally, in verse 30, I'll only say two or three words about it, but it is supremely important. That we have learnt in chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit of God has been given to be our seal until the day of redemption. We hear from the Lord Jesus Christ that that Comforter would never leave us. And we might very well say, if this enormous miracle has taken place, though no lesser person than the Spirit of the living God is living in me, it might be, as it was in the days when the Lord was here, where are his mighty works? Well, there were cases when the Lord was here, when his mighty works were stemmed, and they were damned, they were inhibited, they were prevented by those around him who grieved him. He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He was grieved by their unbelief, and he could do no mighty works. Now, the mighty transforming work of the Spirit of God, making us, giving us the power to live up to this new uniform and empowering us for life and service, the great reason, according to this chapter, why we have to be so sad about the extent, the feeble extent to which those mighty transforming works are seen, is because in the things that we are warned about here, we grieve him. And therefore the great word is here. We have got the Spirit. We are exhorted later to be filled with the Spirit. But here, the great point, the Spirit is striking here the chord of warning against this sad thing of grieving the Holy Spirit of God who will never leave us.
We concluded chapter 2, Mr. Blackburn, with the thought of God in his temple, didn't we? The commencement of this chapter seems to present the thought of the Spirit in the body. Are those two things parallel?
Yes, I think parallel, Dr. Shepherd, must surely be a just word. It seems to me that the real continuance from this idea of God dwelling in a habitation that has foundations has been continued in the intervening chapter, in the prayer of chapter 3, yes. Praying that we might be also founded in love.
Yes.
and that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. But the point in chapter 2, which is taken up, and I think that we should really accept your word that it is a parallel idea, that here is a oneness. And I suppose it is called the oneness of the Spirit, because the Spirit has formed that oneness, and the Spirit must be the inner power by which that oneness is maintained. But it does return, doesn't it, together with that oneness, to the idea of the body rather than the idea of the house. The body has been, of course, prominent. He is head over all things to the church, which is his body. In chapter 1, we return in chapter 3 in the beginning to the fact that the mystery is that we should, Jew and Gentile, form a joint body, so that this is the point, and its oneness, which is picked up, isn't it, at the beginning of this chapter for this appeal for a oneness in practice. Is that what you have,
yes,
in,
yes,
have in mind?
Features that are mentioned in verse 2 are seen in all their excellence in Christ personally, aren't they? Suggestion now is that there is an organism which in the power of the Spirit can also exhibit those same features. Is that the thought of the body? That there is an organism now in which the features that came out so blessedly in Christ personally are seen, manifested, in this circle where the Spirit has complete control.
Yes, it must be true, Mr. Hughes, I'm sure, and you would agree, wouldn't you, that it is rather on a kind of an opposite approach that we have it here. Look, it is necessary that the lovely features, the features of the loveliness of Christ as seen here upon earth, it is necessary that we should be acting upon these features, lowliness and meekness, before this unity can be translated into practice. They're absolutely dependent upon these features that were seen in Christ, so that unity can be made a practical matter.
It's a constitutional thought here, isn't it? It's what is the constitution of the body. It's that which marks the body. We come afterwards to circles of outward profession. But this stands at the threshold, doesn't it? That the constitution of the body is really that it's constituted after the features of Christ.
Yes.
And the power for maintaining that, the power for forming it, and the power for maintaining it is in the Spirit.
Yes. Are there any questions prepared about this little section about unity in the beginning?
Yes, we have one question from verse 3. Could you tell us, please, what is the bond of peace mentioned at the end of verse 3?
It seems to me that the word peace is really intended to answer that question. If you were to ask the question, what is the bond, then the scripture answer would be the bond is peace. The word peace itself is intended to be an explanation of the bond. And of course, I suppose this once again is a direct reference back to chapter 2, where he has made peace. As one of the modern translation very aptly says, the war has ceased, the war is over, the peace treaty is signed. And it is because this peace has been made between Jew and Gentile, and therefore between every potentially discordant element that separates the members from each other, the bond is to be that peace which God has made, the peace that the work of Christ has made, and perhaps also the peace that the Lord gives to those who obey him. But if the word peace is really the answer to the question, isn't it? Peace is the bond which binds us together.
Could you tell us the difference between a prisoner of Jesus Christ and now in this chapter, prisoner of the Lord?
Now, I asked Mr. Hughes, who did deal with this this question when we were speaking about the beginning of the second chapter?
Well, to be brief, because it's not the subject matter before us now, we don't want to divert from the questions that come from our young brethren, but the prisoner of Christ Jesus would suggest surely that he's held in order that he might make known to the Gentiles the wonderful truth that relates to the movements of God in regard to that blessed person. That is to say, there were wonderful counsels to be revealed that God was determined to bring to a head in Christ, and Paul was a prisoner, as we said, actually and physically, but he was held also by God in order that he might be the vessel through whom those wonderful things might be made known. In other words, I think it relates more to privilege than to anything else. The privilege of being held by God for the making known of his great thoughts to the Gentiles. When we come here, as Mr. Blackburn has rightly said, we come to the practical, subjective answer to the disclosures of God's thoughts. Hence we get the word Lord, which brings in responsibility. There are two spheres that Christians are in Christ, which is complete privilege, and in the Lord, which is responsibility. Just to make it quite clear, there's no possible breakdown in the sphere of in Christ. But in the sphere of in the Lord, there is the possibility of breakdown. For instance, children are exhorted to obey their parents in the Lord. And we know how very often that breaks down. And other relationships in the Lord break down. Now, Paul, in exhorting the saints to walk worthily of their vocation, is the prisoner of the Lord. That is, he's bringing in the sphere of responsibility. That's all I have to say.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Well, I'm sure that answers the question, Mr. Anderson, doesn't it? Are there any other questions about this first little section about unity?
No, that's you've answered the other question.
And is there another spokesman?
Yes, we have one. In verse 3 again, in endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, what should our attitude be toward other Christians? And how is this unity worked out in practice?
Well, this of course, well, I'm sure that if one were to take entirely what is in your mind, in the minds of the persons who might formulate that question, of course, a very wide question, and a question in undoubtedly because of the utter confusion of the days in which we live, which is clearly foretold in the Holy Scriptures, a difficult one to answer, and a difficult one to work out in practice. One of the great things, I think, that we have got to see here is we are not called to make a unity. Now, I can only say, so far as I myself am concerned, it seems to me that that is a very important matter. We're not called to make something which doesn't already exist. But we are called to maintain a unity which exists. Now, there are all kinds of other considerations, scriptural considerations, which come in around this question, which would also have to be taken into account to a complete consideration of the matter. There are reasons why it is impossible for us to be in an outward unity with all other Christians at the present time. One can only make that statement and leave it. I think almost everybody would see that this is true. But there is. There are two things that can be done immediately by all of us. And that is to remember this fact in our personal relations with all believers. And secondly, to work it out fully in our relations with those with whom we are, in fact, in the local church. I think I've been guilty of saying before, and hope that it will be forgiven to be repeated, it seems very often true that many of those who are loudest in their desire, in their aspiration to recreate in an outward form the unity of the church, which has been so broken in an outward way, are those who seem to give least attention to the matter of getting on in brotherly love with the brother sitting next door. Now, there are extremely difficult questions about the question of the reconstitution of the unity of the church and what to do about all the historical divisions that have come in. But there is one thing that is absolutely plain to do here, and one is that to remember that every other believer is a part of this unity and to treat them so, but especially it is to be worked out in our relations with each other in the local assembly where in the providence of God we are. Here, I think, is above all, so far as young Christians are concerned, the way we can go away and do it, isn't it? And that is lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If we go away from here with the intention of seeing that there are many difficult things about which it's not easy to see light from the Word of God, here is one where it is very easy to see light from the Word of God, that in all our relations with each other there is this privilege of acting in long-suffering and meekness and gentleness. Now, I know very well that that answer has left a great many important questions unanswered, but it seems doubtful whether they really do come up at the present moment.
Would you say, Mr. Blackburn, that if we manifest these features of Christ as spoken of in the second verse, that will endeavor us or help us in the unity? Would you say that these features should be seen in every one of us as we meet together, and not in only our own local assemblies, but also those we come in contact with that are Christ's, that we may show these features, and if they are not in the understanding of these things, to manifest the features of Christ, that they may be one into that?
Yes, as far as I understand you, Mr. Deal, you're saying exactly what I've just been saying to this brother here.
Yes.
Precisely. Therefore, I do entirely agree that this is so.
I've thought that many times, that if these features that are so seen so beautifully in Christ were seen in every one of us,
yes,
there'd be very little difficulty.
Yes. There's somebody behind here.
It's not the same thing. Everybody took the best part. Because of the mixed condition that we're in, you would say that all here is encouraging them to work in lowliness and meekness in relation, as you said, to one another. But it's not, you wouldn't encourage them to be long suffering and lowly towards what was evil doctrine, for instance. You would make a difference there, wouldn't you? Not long suffering towards what is evil.
Well, as long as we are. You know, we could become absolutely clear and definite as to what is evil and what is not evil. It's easy to attach that name to something and denigrate it by attaching the word to it. But we all entirely agree with that point, Mr. Wiley. This is a question of personal relations with each other, that in these personal relations with each other, there is lowliness and meekness. I often think of this great friendship in Oran, when the lookouts were probably looking with a telescope for a battleship to appear on the horizon and shell them with shell from a range of about 25 miles, and somebody went out in a little dinghy and attached a bomb under the stern. They were looking far too far away from trouble. Now, that's one of our difficulties, I think. We look so far off for the way to put these things into execution, and we forget that here sitting beside us is the occasion of putting them. We don't have to go a long way to find that here close by us is the occasion for showing lowliness and meekness. Many of us are quite willing to discuss these difficult questions at length and try to help each other. But for the moment, I think that it would be a good thing for us to see this point, where there is a very easy way of obeying the Lord and going away and doing it, arising from this chapter.
Is it, in a few words, Mr. Blackburn, just what you've been saying? This is addressed to him as well as addressed to me. And insofar as he obeys these exhortations and I obey them, we are contributing to the unity. So far as we depart from obeying them, we contribute to disunity.
I'm sure that's very helpful, Mr. Will. In other words, we may not... understand many things in the great confusion around. But if in the brethren whom we meet we do this, we are obeying the Lord, aren't we?
And I've got a bit into the
earth. That is the our greatest safety.
And it's there that God commands the blessing. Just as we all enjoy this conference, it seems as though where there's unity, God does pour down his blessing upon us.
Yes. Now, regarding this seven repetitions in verse 4 of the word, verses 4, 5, and 6 in verse, verses 4, 5, and 6, the repetition of the word one, this does seem to indicate the nature of the various aspects of the unity that the Holy Spirit has formed. It isn't only that there is one body, but we have them here in three sections. And that is one body, one spirit, one hope. And that seems to refer very particularly, doesn't it, to the circle of things that has been explained and described in this particular epistle. One body, one spirit, and one hope. When you get to the second three, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you seem to be speaking about the outward features that people can see of everyone who professes the name of Christ. The fact that we all share the faith of Christianity is a center of unity, which is not necessarily quite the same thing as saying there is one body. And the fact that we've all been baptized in the same name is something which makes a unity. And finally, we are all in the family of God, and we are all his children. Now, I don't know whether there were any questions about these particular verses, were there?
No, we have no questions on those first six.
Do you make the first section absolute? Verse 5? The verse 6 flexible?
I'm not quite clear what you mean by that, Mr. Doctor. Just probing it a little, I wouldn't say that we should regard the one faith as flexible. The one faith is a perfectly definite thing which admits of no admixture or bending at all. I'm not quite sure what you have in mind.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Everybody who professes Christianity by going into baptism, they come into the Christian profession, don't they?
Yes.
Whether they're real or not.
Yes. And where does the word flexible come in?
Well, flexible in this sense, that it wouldn't be absolute as the verse before.
Yes.
One spirit.
Yes.
One body. One hope of your calling.
Yes, I think that we're probably meaning the same thing when I call these things the outward things that everybody can see, which don't see into the heart.
Yes, everybody but into which professing Christians can be without reality.
Could be, yes.
But there's no unreality in the first section.
No, I think that's quite true. Although I don't quite see that there's... I hope that I'm really trying to make a contribution here.
Yes.
I don't quite see that there's any virtue in emphasizing the unreality. You see, it is those who really have this faith that are going to recognize the unity. It's a bond of unity that's being impressed here. And the bond of unity is, these bonds of unity are that we acknowledge one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And I don't quite see where it helps us in this unity to note that there could be unreality in it. It's the real thing which is the point, isn't it?
Isn't it important to see that the Spirit of God, with meticulous accuracy, has given us the right order here, the right progression? I'm sympathetic with Mr. Doherty in what he says, that there can be and is, we know, the element of unreality in the second section. But if we remember that these two sections follow the positive, absolute reality of the first section, then what is normal should be that there's reality in both of them, in all of them.
Yes.
The point is, brethren, that we are so surrounded by abnormality, that we begin to think that abnormality is normality. It's not a normal thing for there to be unreality in the profession of Christianity. Unfortunately, there is. But it's an abnormal matter that there should be unreality in one faith, one baptism, one Lord. There should not be abnormality there. There is, and we mustn't close our eyes to it.
Yes.
But the point here is, I think, that if we really understood the first section, then what is normal in the other sections would follow.
Yes. Now, if we could, unless you, would you like to pursue that one, Mr. Dockery?
Well, I'll just say this. I wouldn't go any further with it. I would just say this, that whilst we speak of the second circle as being the circle of profession, I'm not ruling ourselves out of it. We are all in the circle of profession, whilst being in the circle of reality too.
Yes.
Is this baptism, water baptism, really?
Well,
is it not the thought that we receive the baptism of the Spirit, we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he abides with us forever. And in that sense, there's no unreality at all for those who have received the Holy Spirit.
Well, now, this, of course, is the question which I felt sure that our young friends would manufacture for us somehow or other, as to whether this is water baptism or the baptism of the Spirit. I suppose the answer, Mr. Spark, is that it's impossible to answer it. I would answer quite clearly this is water baptism, because the real article is water baptism, and when you talk about the baptism of the Spirit, it's a figure of speech, a very important one, but it's a figure of speech arising from its use in water baptism. I must say that, although I think it would be a good thing if you would permit me to sort of to close down upon this, or agree that we did close down upon it, because it could lead us into side roads, it does seem to me, I'm sort of feeling after the idea, that the Word of God doesn't seem to make such a terrific distinction between these two things as we have to make in practice. There is an enormous difference in practice between these two things. One is an outward thing that even Simon Magus had, and one is an inward thing which is betokens absolute reality in the things of God. But it could very well be that the Spirit of God intends us by the very use of the Word to regard them as the inside and the outside of the same coin. But it is the fact that there is only one baptism here, and that is true whether we regard it as the baptism of the Spirit or the water baptism. In the realm in which we have been talking about it now, the realm of Christian profession, it would certainly be water baptism, and the unity would be that we were all baptized in the name, wouldn't it?
May I just trespass for a moment on your time to go back to Mr. Dougherty, because I think something that he said is important and should be amplified, that we are so apt to think of profession as something unreal. Whereas we're only to read the Hebrew epistle to see that profession can be a very real thing. And I think that's the point Mr. Dougherty was making. Profession is not of necessity an unreality. It is normally a very real thing. If through the enemy's intricacies there has been introduced the feature of unreality into profession, we must note it. But profession in itself is a real thing.
Yes.
Because we know that the professional confession of our faith is a very real matter. That's all I wanted to say.
Now, if we were to come on to the section which deals with the body and the gifts, I wonder if I could spend a few minutes speaking about it in general. It seems to me helpful to see, after this tremendous few verses speaking about the head and how he descended first and how he then ascended and how he led, quoting Psalm 68, captivity captive, it then goes on to talk about his having given gifts. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace, that's very, very close to a gift, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, after the brackets, you come to verse 11, where he begins to explain the truth that he has in mind regarding the body and the gifts.
And it all seems to me that it's best understood by thinking of it as answers to a series of questions. The first question is, what are the gifts? If we had chopped off, if the Spirit of God had chopped off this at verse 7, to every one of us he has given, we would have asked the question, what are the gifts that he has given? Now that question is answered in verse 11. And although in other parts of the scripture, the gifts are divinely given endowments of capacity for performing the work of God, as in Corinthians, he gave some the gift of prophecy, and some he gave the gift of healing, whereas in other parts, the gift is the divinely given capacity for performing a certain thing, which is given to an individual. Here, it is the individuals themselves, the prophets, or rather the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, who are given by Christ as gifts to his church. Then one would ask the question, what is the purpose of these gifts? And that question is answered in verse 12. It is for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Then a question might come, especially in our day when things are so broken down, how long are these gifts going to continue? Is there any guarantee that they haven't been withdrawn? And the answer is, until, beginning of verse 13. And I would like here to quote what seems to me to be an absolute miracle of exactitude in translation. The New Translation says in verse 13, if you look at your own authorized version or whatever you have, I'll try to quote it. It says, till we all arrive at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, at a perfect man, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that translation, absolutely exact, makes it quite clear that he is speaking about the time when we're all at home in heaven. He's speaking of the time when the body of Christ is complete and the whole thing is done. In other words, the gifts will not be withdrawn, whatever the confusion may be, as long as there is the need for it. And then we find in verse 13, right down to the end of verse 16, the answer to the question, what is the immediate effect of these gifts? In what kind of changes is the effect of their work seen? And we read that it is that we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and so on, but it will result in our speaking the truth in love and growing up into him who is the head in all things. And then it ends with a description of the body building up itself in love.
You evidently don't think that it's possible for anyone to reach the stage of full growth now, then?
Well, only, Mr. Doctor, because of its particular use here. There isn't the slightest doubt, according to other scriptures, that it is possible for individuals to reach spiritual maturity. And we do hope that all that is happening today is we are helping each other by the Spirit to make a greater progress toward the attainment of spiritual maturity. But when it talks about arriving at a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that seems to me indubitably the final result attained. And what he is saying is that they will not be withdrawn until the work is done. Another thing you see here, which is very interesting in that connection, Mr. Doherty, is the beginning of verse 13, till we all arrive at the unity of the faith. Now, why do we differ from each other at all if there's one faith? The answer is that our knowledge is imperfect. Our knowledge of the Son of God is imperfect. We haven't yet arrived at the time when there will be absolutely manifested the unity of the faith. It is because our knowledge is imperfect that we need lowliness and meekness and long-suffering with regarding those manifest differences between us as to what is the content of that faith. But there will come a time when we shall arrive at the unity of the faith, which is the knowledge of the Son of God. We shall arrive at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when that work is done, then these gifts will no longer be needed. But they will continue. And I do suggest that the main purpose of this is to tell us that they will not be withdrawn. It's an absolute promise of the Lord. They will not be withdrawn until such time as their work is done.
Does this mean, Mr. Blackburn, that the Lord's coming then will be delayed until this point of maturity is reached?
That I think, Mr. Doherty, means that you are still looking at it in this individual matter. The point is that every member of the body is, as it is added, not only the temple, but the body in this universal sense is growing. When every final member is added, then we shall have attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is not the verse that tells us the object of the gifts. This is not the passage that tells us what the gifts will achieve. This is the verse that tells us how long they will go on operating.
What would be the use of verse 14 if we don't arrive in some measure to a good deal of what's set out in 13?
Yes, there's no question that in verse 14 we are told that there is to be this development from children to men.
Yes.
And therefore, that's why I said in the first place that we must say nothing at all against the importance and the intention of the Lord in these gifts in making us attain an individual maturity and growing up into him. Only in verse 14, the translation I've given, which is as closely on the mark as could possibly, indicates quite clearly that the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is the final end. And there's ample room in these other verses for individual maturity. There's ample room for what is taking place, we pray, today. But don't you think that it's worthwhile to see how long this promise lasts? We might very well say, because of the utter confusion that there is, that, well, we're left without them. But the fact is, and it's a very, very, very great comfort.
Oh, yes, it's going to go right on until the Lord comes. The gifts are going to be there. But aren't there people who benefit by them now that they're no longer babes tossed about with every wind of doctrine?
Well, no, I've said that three times, Mr. Doctor. That is true.
That's
absolutely true, and let there be no mistake about it. When you come to the purpose of the gifts, it is in verse 12. It is for the perfecting of the saints, for their work of service. And when you come to the immediate effect in verse 14, it is that we be no longer children. That's amply true. But there is quite a separate thing here, and that is that they will go on until in its absolute unity, in every sense, the body is complete.
Didn't Paul mention something like this? He went on to this, that I might know him, and he hadn't already attained.
Yes.
Something similar to that.
Oh, yes. I mean, there is a kind of sidelight, isn't there, that yes. The unity of the faith is, in fact, in the knowledge of the Son of God.
Yes.
Now, were there any questions about this particular part, I wonder?
Well, there was, but you really answered it, except that we discussed this point and we thought that it was a possibility to attain now. But if we view it from the completion of the church, we see that there's a slight difference. It isn't an individual thing. But in the maturing of each individual saint, what are the marks of this perfection that a man will have on him today?
Well, this is amply dealt with, isn't it, in verse 14. Could I just say that the word arrive, which is indubitably justified as a translation. The word arrive is the word above all, which makes it clear to me that this is what it means. There is a moment when we shall all arrive, and until that moment comes, these gifts will go on. But in the meantime, we have these effects, and the marks that you give are clearly given in this verse 14. Before coming to that, I would just like to say this. Is it not a wonderful strength that this verse is to be put alongside others? The more we feel saddened by the church difficulties of our day, the more we should feel our hearts warmed and encouraged by assurances of things that are still continuing. We are told to go on with the remembrance of the Lord till he come. We are encouraged to go on occupying, busying ourselves in his concern with his gifts until he comes back again. We are told in an oblique way in the end of the Gospel of John that the lives of the Lord's servants are in his hands until he comes again. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. If I will that he tarry till I come. Until he come, the lives of the individuals amongst the Lord's servants are in his all-wise and loving hand to dispose of till he come. And so this is the other. Till he come, till we all arrive, till the work is done, the care of the head and his love expressed in these gifts will continue.
But can I ask you, Mr. Blackmore, in addition to the, you said these gifts were men.
Yes.
How does the papacy come in with this? Because they acknowledge apostolic succession. I beg to differ that these some gifts have disappeared.
Can't hear that, Mr. Worley.
Oh, speak it now. I said that Mr. Blackmore made mention that these gifts were men, which I agree with. But how does papacy stand in relation to this gift? Because they acknowledge apostolic succession. Can we say that this gift is going on now? If so, Rome is right.
Yes, I'm sure we all take the point Mr. Wiley is making. If it be true that these gifts are set to go on till the Lord comes, where are the apostles today? Where are the prophets? And that's a perfectly valid observation on what we have said, isn't it? And I suppose the answer is that it is quite true that there is a sense in which the work of apostles and prophets is done. But we have it.
We have it.
The work of apostles and prophets is in an unimportant sense, without our completely excluding the continuance of such powers when they are needed. We have a continuance of the effect of that gift as long as we shall need it, haven't we?
But doesn't that rather modify what you've said about it being persons? Isn't that what Mr. Wiley
said? Yeah, I was talking about the persons. Yeah.
And simply means if I got the seed and it's continued in the rest of the gift, isn't that so, Mr. Blackburn? It's simply a continuation of the work, isn't it?
Yes. Now, I don't know, are you happy now, Mr. Wiley, or is there something else you...
No, it was just the men, as Mr. Stoddard said, and that's what papacy seems to stick to. The thought of the men are still raised up, and they call them apostles.
Well, of course, we've got to recognize that there are large fragments of truth in the Roman Catholic system. They still believe in one God and Father of all. And we mustn't sort of try to decide that a thing is certainly wrong because Roman Catholics believe it, must we?
But you don't actually believe that there are apostles now?
No, no, that's what we said already. But we'll never get anywhere in determining truth if we say that because someone holds it, it isn't so.
But we've got Paul. On this one, we've got Paul. We've got John.
The work of them as persons has been done. Regarding persons, it is purely a question as to whether we have the work of these persons still.
No,
we have the work of these persons.
Surely, Mr. Blackman, the persons themselves, Paul and Peter and John and the rest of them, are gifts to the church.
True.
The fact we have their word left to us is not this the argument of this chapter. They were the gifts to the church.
Yes.
The benefit of those gifts is in their writings.
Yes.
No, I believe we have prophets today.
Yeah.
I don't think they're extinct. I don't know whether...
Well, that you see why, Mr. Baldwin, I said, in an important sense. But it would be, I think, unwise to spend further time on distinguishing between the various ways in which the Scripture uses the word prophets. I'm sure we all see perfectly plainly that it is true that these gifts are men. Nobody has said a word which disagrees with that. And it is also true that we have their work lasting until it is needed no longer.
Is there any official place in the assembly today? You say there was a time when the apostles were appointed definitely by the Lord, weren't they?
Yes.
Now, is there anybody in the world today that can appoint an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher? Is there anybody that can do it?
No. And there never was, of course, except the Lord.
It says, doesn't it, that they are given, distributed in the Corinthian epistle by the Spirit. Yes. But it's that which the Lord gave.
Yes.
To be distributed by the Spirit as he sees good amongst the saints. And what you say is, this is going on till the end. And what our brothers have added, there are certain apostles and prophets. God's not going to add to what he's done there. That was the foundation. You get that in the city, the very foundation of it.
Exactly. Now, could we just come back to this question, which asked what we would see as a result of this particular work of development? And I think the answer to that would be in verse 14. We would see the result in the babes, in the children of God, making progress, wouldn't we? That's the result we would see. Well, the first result we would see is that by the activity of these gifts from the ascended Lord, the babes and the family of God, amongst the members of God, would be making progress, and they would be preserved from this cunning, craftiness, false doctrine by which people lay in wait to deceive, and they would speak the truth in love and grow up into Christ. The thing is very general in this, but it's nevertheless there, isn't it?
Have any of these young people got a question on the knowledge of the Son of God? Because if I haven't, I have.
I would like help on that myself.
Well, any more young people?
What have you to say to us on that?
Well, I would have thought perhaps they would have asked why it is that we're told definitely in Matthew that no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And here, gifts are given that we might arrive at the knowledge of the Son of God. What is the difference?
Well, I'm sure you have some particular thing in mind. I would answer, but I would like you to answer your own question. It is a question of degree, isn't it? The Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, when he said, "No man knoweth the Son save the Father," he was saying that there are depths of glory and being in the person of the Son that it is impossible for any other being than the Father fully to comprehend and enclose. But as those who are entering in to the knowledge of Christ, this knowledge is the knowledge that we have here spoken about. But what have you in mind, Mr. Hughes?
Well, it's one of those sort of things that we do well to take our shoes off before we begin to speak. Because to attempt to analyze divine persons has brought in more destruction amongst the saints of God than perhaps anything else. But it does seem to me to suggest, as you say, that there is a relationship of intimacy and of affection that exists between the Father and the Son from eternity, which no one can enter into. In other words, that whilst very much has been said, and the blessed Spirit of God delights to tell us much in relation to the Christ of God, the Son of God, there still remains something in that blessed person which is unknowable to anyone but the Father. It seems to me to stress the infinitude and deity and greatness and incomprehensible blessedness of his person, that there is in him the one of whom we know so much, of whom so much has been said. There is still in him something that is quite unknowable to anyone but the Father. But thank God, the one who eternally was in the bosom of the Father has come out into revelation. And in revelation as the Son of God in manhood, which doesn't interfere with what he was in eternity, That which shall be born of thee, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called Son of God. And in the incarnation, there has been blessed features developed in relation to the Son of God, which the truth and gift and the Holy Spirit can lead us into the knowledge of. But there yet remains the unknowable essence of that blessed person, which can only be appreciated by the Father. The Father only, that blessed name of Son, can comprehend. To me, it seems to be to one of the most exalted scriptures stressing the deity and greatness and preciousness of Christ.
Matthew 11, you mean?
Yes.
Yes.
Whilst he's presented here in manhood that we can arrive at the knowledge of in Revelation, yet in Matthew 11, we see that the one who is presented to us is the one who only the Father can comprehend.
Yes. And even insofar as the knowledge of the Son of God is in those senses in which it is open to us, and is one of the things that we are led into, it is very interesting to see, isn't it, that true maturity and true development in the faith is in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, are there any other questions about this particular part, the body?
No, you have already answered that question. Okay.
Philippians 3 has been referred to, hasn't it, with regard to the apostle, that I may know him. Many of us might raise the question, did Paul not know him? Why, of course he did. But he wanted a more intimate knowledge, didn't he?
Yes.
He felt that there was something in that blessed person that he would never get to the end of in knowledge.
Yes. Yes, and there is in that whole passage an indication, isn't there, that what he was really reaching out after was being called to be with Christ, when he would know as he was known.
Do you think it would go further than the ninth of John, even, where the blind man acknowledged him? Do you think this would be deeper than that, even? Do you?
Matthew 11 would be. Very much deeper.
Yes, but John 9?
Well, I think it was open to the man who had his eyes open, as it's open to us, to progress in the knowledge of the Son of God.
This is one of the great points of contact between the writings of John and of Paul.
Exactly.
Is at this very thing.
Right, so.
John 9, and what we have here,
yes.
The knowledge of the Son of God. I think, could we come, for the last few minutes, to let us, at any rate, have a very plain look at this verse 30. So very important. I think Mr. Will was speaking to us about it at an earlier stage. And evidently there arose in his mind the need for such a word. Now here it is before us. And we should certainly be not responding to the chord the Spirit strikes if we didn't see what a tremendous issue there is here in grieving the Holy Spirit. We said so many times, haven't we, that the making of this good in understanding, in love, and here, especially in practice, the making of this good can only be in the power of the Spirit. And yet here, in this very passage which presents this to us, we read that we can grieve the Spirit and give place to the devil. Now you see, this is one of those indications in this book that if we think of heavenly places as the spiritual realm that I've been speaking about, here is one of the things. By our actions, we can give place to spiritual powers to get at us. By the things that are spoken against in this passage, we give place to the devil, and we grieve the Spirit. Now, this is one of those things, isn't it, that we really wouldn't be sincere in pretending to sit down in the presence of this passage unless we really did go over, maybe not here together, but this, let him that stole steal no more, speak every man truth with his neighbor, and then coming down to all bitterness and anger and clamor and wrath and a spirit which is not the spirit of forgiveness. These are the things that grieve the Spirit of God, aren't they? And they, as it was in the days of the Lord, they hinder his mighty works.
I was very much affected by Mr. Doherty referring to the scripture in his word to us in Corinthians, that our bodies are temporal, we're to know it. Know ye not, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And one has often thought that because the Spirit of God is not incarnate, we tend to forget his presence. And if we forget his presence, we either grieve him or quench him or hinder him, and with sad results, because the normal function of the Spirit is to engage us with the preciousness of Christ, all that we've had before us this week. And if we grieve him, his normal function is hindered.
And everything that we have here, making it good in us, in understanding or in love, in practice, is by the Spirit's power, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, were there any questions about this, this
well,
part? Speak up.
Very important question that was just mentioned then. The grieving, the quenching, the hindering, is this the same? Or is there a very important difference in quenching, in grieving, hindering?
Go on.
Well, there is obviously a difference, isn't there? Quenching the Spirit comes in Thessalonians, doesn't it? And the point at issue there is a person speaking as the oracles of God, and it is talking about a person speaking in the church. Now, if we, by our actions, and the actions that are described in this passage, if we persist in these actions, we grieve the Spirit of God, and we hinder his illuminating, his empowering work, and we make it impossible for him to make the love of Christ in our hearts a present reality. We were praying that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. If we grieve him, then this work of the Spirit cannot be done. That's what makes it so sad a thing. And it seems to me very well illustrated by the way the Lord Jesus could do no mighty works because he was grieved by their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts. And if we think of the mighty works of the Spirit of God, every sentence almost that's uttered in a couplet like this says it can only be by the Spirit of God. Away with human understanding, the Spirit of God. But this is the crux of the matter then, isn't it? Crux of the matter.
May I add a word? To grieve the Spirit seems to be a positive doing of something of this that we are prohibited from. Quenching of the Spirit is in relation to what is corporate. The hindering of the Spirit may be just a negative matter. It may not be a positive, evil thing. It may be unresponse to his word, a lack of response to his leading. I think if you want an illustration of hindering the Spirit, you get it in the 24th of Genesis, where the servant is pressing Rebecca as to whether she will go with the man. And when natural relationships come in, which is nothing evil, and seek to prevent, and he says, hinder me not. Now, I think we can hinder the Spirit without necessarily doing any of these evil things. We can hinder the Spirit by not listening to his voice. For instance, may I say, if the young people, if any of us, go away from these meetings in a casual way and forget the exhortations, we can hinder the Spirit.
You grieve, you quench the Spirit, and this can be given a very definite answer. If a brother feels the prompting to speak in the church and doesn't do it, he's quenching the Spirit. And if arrangements are made in the church which prevent the utterance of all the gifts, that is quenching the Spirit. In other words, it is all connected with stopping the Spirit of God expressing himself by the gifts or the brethren speaking in the church. But this one, of course, is a more wide matter relating to the affairs of our lives.
So that if I grieve the Spirit, referring to what Mr. Hughes said first, if I grieve the Spirit by going into something which the Spirit immediately, my conscience, if you like, the Spirit operating on it, tells me that's wrong, and I go into it to please myself, I grieve the Spirit. The result is that until that matter's adjusted, until that's put right, until that's confessed, shall I say, perhaps, until that matter's put right, the Spirit's work stopped.
Yeah.
It isn't that God isn't going to complete what he's got in mind for every one of us, perfect at the end. Our brother, Mr. Stoddard, was speaking of that. But the spirit work is stopped in his normal capacity of leading us into these things.
Yes.
Until that's put right. Now, that accounts for a lot of us being a long time getting to a definite point.
And also, he's hindered from empowering us to serve the Lord.
He can't go on with that till he's got the other foot.